Well, as we prepare to leave 2005, 2025, sorry, 20 years ago, and enter 2026, I was praying about what scripture would be appropriate. And this passage in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2 came to my mind. Well, let's read the first four verses. Therefore, we ought to give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if a word spoken by angel was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs, wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Well, as Christians, I often fear that it's easy for us to go into autopilot. We've believed on the Lord Jesus, we have the assurance of salvation, but we can tend to rest on our laurels. Our faith becomes a duty which we engage in, but sometimes without the zeal that we once had. Again, after a period of holiday, when our routines have been disrupted, it's easy for us to lose our spiritual zeal. So I think these verses are helpful to us. But before we dive into them, let's just step back a moment and have a consider the book of Hebrews. For example, who wrote it? It's all been a matter of contention. But since the second century, tradition ascribed that letter, the author of that letter, to Paul. And this is what John Brown wrote in his commentary. The opinion of Origen, he's one of the church fathers, whom Stanley justly terms the profoundest of all the ancient fathers, as preserved by Eusebius, deserves to be quoted. The style of the epistle to Hebrews has not the rudeness of the language of the apostle who confessed himself to be rude in speech, i.e., in diction. The epistle is more purely Greek in its composition, as will be confessed by everyone who is any judge of the difference of styles. On the other hand, that the thoughts of the epistle are wonderful and not inferior to the acknowledged works of the apostle would be agreed on by everyone who has paid any attention to the reading of the epistle. My own judgment then is that the thoughts of the apostles, that the language and composition, those of someone who noted down the apostles' views, and as it were commented as a scholar on what had been said by his master. If then any church holds to this epistle as Paul's, let it have the credit of so doing, for it was not without reason that the ancients left it as Paul's. As to who wrote it, the truth is known to God. Well, one reason advanced to explain why Paul didn't identify himself as the author was because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter was the apostle to the Jews. In fact, he didn't want to muddy the waters and let people be confused and think that perhaps the roles have been switched. Well, it's just a thought. But there are other parts in the letter that do give it some personal aspect and persuade me that it is Paul who is the writer. In chapter 10, he speaks about their compassion for him as a prisoner. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds. In chapter 13, verse 18 and 19, he asks for their prayers. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Verse 19, he explains the reason for the request to pray, so that he might be restored to the sooner. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Well, the different styles could be explained by different subjects that Paul has written about. Take John. His writings differed the gospel, the letters, and the book of Revelation. They all, you might feel, have slightly different styles, which befits the different subjects they were addressing. So moving on, next to who it was addressed. Unlike the other letters, there's no introduction explaining who the letter is to. But it is plain from the verses that I quoted that it was to a group of people who he knew because they prayed for him. Also, given that he wanted to be restored to them, it would suggest that they were in one place so that he could come and visit them rather than being scattered all over the Roman Empire, as were the recipients of Peter's letters. Further, chapter 5, verse 12 suggests it's written to a church that's been going for some time, since Paul wrote, "For when for the time he teaches, he will need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." And in chapter 10, verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction." So you see that it appears that the Christians in this church have been around quite a long time, which suggests it's quite a well-established church. And the internal evidence, that's the evidence we get from reading the letter, suggests that he's writing to Jews. Not least, of course, the title of the book is the Book of Hebrews. And there are so many references to the Old Testament sacrifices. Well, that suggests a Jewish church, be around for a long time. Well, the obvious place would be right if he was writing to the church at Jerusalem. Just that's John Brown's suggestion, but others have suggested other places too. But I would feel that was a good choice. When you read chapter 12, verse 22, he writes, "You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." But of course, that could be written to any Christians because we're all headed there, but it has a special significance to Jews, doesn't it? Reminding Jewish Christians that earthly Jerusalem is not their home or their ultimate destination. I don't know, sometimes I worry about Zionism, that it seems to have too much of a focus on this world, when the whole point of the New Testament revelation is that now our home is not in this world, it's not in any one country. And there is now no difference between us, Jew and Gentile. We are all heading for the new Jerusalem. I'm not saying there is no significance. I find it hard to say that there isn't. I believe that God has a work to do with the Jews. The promise in Romans 11 seems very clear about that. We'll leave that subject in terms of the significance of Israel as a nation, as we find. Well, before we again we go back to chapter 2, the point that I'd just like to raise from chapter 3, verse 1, because we're still looking at who to whom the letter is addressed. And Paul writes there, he describes those that he is writing to as holy brethren. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." We can see how this would be particularly relevant to Jews, again, because the people of Israel were described by God in Exodus 19, verse 6, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Jerusalem was known as the holy city, Isaiah 52, verse 1, for example. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city." Well, of course, while this we have to concede that while this might have a special relevance to Jews, of course, it has a significance to all Christians. For there, as I've said, there's neither Jew nor Greek. All of us are one in Christ Jesus. And as Christians, we need to remember that we have been set apart from the world. We've been separated for a sacred purpose. God has a plan for each one of us. And more than that, we are bound together with an invisible cord wherever we are in the world. And there are Christians who belong to almost, if not every family, people, language, and nation, though we're distinguished from each other by our talents, by which people group we come from, nationality, language, our citizenship. All these things, our character, education, rank, and general circumstances, all these things separate us. And if you look around us, even in this room, then we know there's no logical reason why most of us would gather together, especially on New Year's Eve. What is it that binds us together for that invisible union that Jesus Christ brings, as we were hearing on the Lord's Day when he said to Mary to tell the apostles that he was going to his God and their God, to his Father and their Father? You see, we now been adopted into a new family, hence that title, Holy Brethren. It's quite a title for all of us to live up to, isn't it? To remember that we are included in that description, Holy Brethren. Well, it leads to a challenge for all of us, which is good for us to consider, isn't it? Do we belong to this holy brotherhood? One of the easiest ways to resolve this is John Brown wrote, and I agree with him, is to examine ourselves in the light of Jesus' own family when they demanded special favors from him in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and 50. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. See, the distinction between a real Christian and one who's just part of a Christian family, for example, you see, is that the person who isn't saved will see everything in terms of natural bonds. And I can remember myself when I went out to Australia and met my Christian cousins. There was no spiritual union between us because I wasn't a Christian, but they were. But I couldn't see it. That I could see their love. They seemed to have a greater love than I see elsewhere. They seemed to have a love for me, but it wasn't based on me being part of that unseen family of the people of God. And that's what we must have, and it's dictated by wanting to do the will of God. That in short form is what distinguishes membership of that family from membership of our natural families. Do we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness? That is a fitting way, a shorthand way of asking ourselves, are we true believers? Or do we just have the word Christian on our lips? Have we just been brought up in a Christian family? Have we just been brought up in church? We've worked out and learnt the right things to say. And in our hearts, do we desire to do the will of God? See, that is the result of a heart truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say with Paul, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. So what I want is what Christ wants. So we have to ask ourselves, is that us? What what a good day, New Year's Eve, to put that right. If we've not truly turned to the Lord Jesus and made peace with him, with God in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Well, with that background, let's return to our passage in chapter 2. This reminding us again, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Well, the first one is referring back to, it's not a standalone sentence. Where you see therefore in the Bible, you always need to ask yourself what it is there for. Play on words. What is it there for? We need to look back. Why did Paul write therefore? He's going back to the previous chapter where he showed that the Lord Jesus is superior to every created being. And because by God, the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus, God made the world. Of course, the Lord Jesus is God and one with his Father. He couldn't have created the world otherwise, and every created being. He is described as the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. In particular, he's described as being superior to the angels, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That name is that he is the Son, and that he is eternally begotten by the Father. Again, we can see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that day is an eternal day, incomparable dates on the Lord Jesus' birth. If he could, he would just be like us. But that is the mystery of the eternal generation of the Son. Well, the implication in this first verse, quite clear, first verse of chapter 2. Because of the preeminence, the greatness, the superiority of the Lord Jesus, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. But before we consider what we need to give heed to, let's explore further why the distinction between Christ and the angels matters. Verse 2 explains that the word came through the angels. This is chapter 2 of Hebrews. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward. What does that mean? Well, some believe that God revealed himself through angels in the Old Testament as a whole. But I think the better answer that it's a reference to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, which fits in with what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. In Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul said of the law that it was ordained by angels. Well, this understanding corresponds with the rest of the message of the epistle, of the letter, which could be summed up as follows. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Mosaic law was a ministration of condemnation because it had laws that nobody could keep. The origin of both the Old Testament, of course, and the New Testament is God. God gave both. That's clear from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the apostle expressly states that God is the origin of the Old Testament. Is it a contradiction to say that the law came through angels? I don't know if it is, because God was the origin, and he spoke through the angels. He used them as the medium, as his means of communicating with Moses. So this message is simple. If a word spoken by a messenger was steadfast, was important, then how much more important and unchangeable? Then how much more the word that was spoken by the Lord of the messenger, not using, as it were, a medium, except the medium of his son. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Well, a transgression is like crossing a line you're not supposed to cross. For example, if you're overtaking, you cross over the double line, white line in the middle of the road, doing what the law forbids, whether or not you intend to. Well, disobedience tends to imply a willfulness about it, that you disobey, you decide, knowing what the law says, to break it, and you refuse to listen, or having listened, you refuse to obey. The sanction of the law was very serious. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Of course, it's right that not all transgressions of the law led to death, but that's because that God had introduced these sacrifices. And they were sacrifices that covered over the sin, although it couldn't cover over all sin. Some sin resulted in a person's death, but every violation of the law had its punishment. That being the case, you might think, if we disobey the gospel, that will attract a more severe punishment when one considers the nature of the gospel. You see, while both in one sense are related to our salvation, the Mosaic law was about saving somebody from death in this life. Whereas the gospel, which of course runs through the Old Testament as well, is about saving a soul from hell. And so it is described as not just salvation, not just great salvation, but so great salvation. Salvation being deliverance. So great deliverance. Consider Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, who, speaking about God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That is the remarkable, amazing changed, translated from hell to heaven. Hence it's called so great salvation. So the salvation spoken of here in the New Testament salvation is a revelation of how that happens, how that can happen. How can a man be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son? And that is through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unspeakably great. So great salvation. And let's remind ourselves about what the Lord Jesus said. As if we go back two chapters, we read this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it? So, what did the Lord Jesus say about this great salvation? Well, listen to what he said in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his word son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there we have the gospel plainly explained by the Lord Jesus himself. And he speaks again, in John 6, verses 51 to 54, in a slightly different way, speaking about how it meets the most hunger. A man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise. And Lord Jesus. Well, we read that this was confirmed to us by them who heard him. What Paul writes. Was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Well, we know that Paul heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared to him himself on the road to Damascus. So some have questions, another reason why some don't accept that Paul is the author of this letter. Well, if he heard from the Lord, he didn't also have the message confirmed by others. Well, I'm not sure that's even fair to say, because he met the disciples in Jerusalem shortly afterwards, and they would have confirmed the gospel that he heard. So even that isn't a good point, I don't think. But also the other way of putting it is that Paul was putting himself in the place of the Hebrews he was writing to. And they were in that position. Some would have heard the Lord Jesus, especially if the church was in Jerusalem. Some would have heard the gospel from him. Others would have heard the gospel through the apostles after the day of Pentecost. And isn't it remarkable that these simple men. And one cannot suggest that the disciples were anything other than that. Were they some men who would conspire together to impose the greatest fraud mankind has ever known, pretending the Lord Jesus was God as well as man, pretending that he rose from the dead after he'd been on the cross? No evidence has ever been produced by the enemies of the gospel to show that. And in a way, you might think, as one of the compliments to the gospel, the Quran, in trying to explain away the crucifixion and the resurrection, they have an even more preposterous idea than what the Bible teaches, which is that on the cross, an angel changed places with the Lord Jesus, and he was taken to heaven, and the angel took his place on the cross. Utterly absurd. That's the best they can do. And yet, tragically, millions believed because their hearts, their eyes have been blinded. They couldn't deny the crucifixion, so they could have to pretend an angel died in place of the Lord Jesus. Not only do we have eyewitnesses, but we have the testimony of God himself in verse 4. Let's have another look. Being made, sorry, God also bearing the witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. We had remarkable signs and wonders. There were all these signs and wonders in the Lord Jesus' ministry, but when he was on the cross, there was the 3 hours of darkness. There was the earthquake. Then afterwards, in New Testament times, there was a death, the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Ghost. There was the blindness of Elimas that came upon him in Paul's presence. Very similar to the fates of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who tried to set themselves up in Moses' place, and the earth swallowed. So, diverse miracles, many different ones, many more than we find in the Old Testament. And then, of course, we also have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the early church that we read about in Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 14. So we have all of this testimony to this amazing message of salvation. That's the context in which, as we be coming to a close soon, but let us just consider the real message for us to take away tonight. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Earnest heed. How are we doing? We describe ourselves as earnest. Sometimes we do everything we can not to appear earnest. The importance of being earnest is here, isn't it? We need to be earnest about the gospel. It's not a sort of our shibboleth that admits us into Christian circles. That's not what it's about, is it? It's our so great salvation. And we've been entrusted with this message to pass on to other people. It should be the most important thing in our lives, shouldn't it? We mustn't let the things that we've been doing slip away. It's possible. It's tragic, isn't it? It is possible for these things to happen. We can be like a ship that just misses its destination, slips by, misses just even by an inch. It's as good as a mile, isn't it? If you don't get to that destination, that's what Paul is concerned about here. Lest at any time we shouldn't let them slip. So let these things slip so that, like sand going through our fingers. The proverb says, buy the truth and sell it, your friends. It's so important that what we've been given, that we keep, we hold on to, we treasure in our hearts, and we don't let it be snatched away by our own, usually it's our own simple hearts, causes this message to be forgotten. Oh, we heard it once, but other things are coming. We become forgetful. How many of us can remember some of the psalms that we learned, put to memory? I struggle with them. We need to keep going back, reminding ourselves. We keep needing to go back and reminding ourselves of this so great salvation. How will we escape if we neglect it? we do let it slip, friends, so we can't lose our salvation. But friends, don't forget that actually there is a twofold aspect to this. That these promises, as it were, all have a responsibility. That we are to continue in the faith, aren't we? And the Lord will help us. See, salvation is, in one sense, a two-way process. In one sense, it's not at all, because as our brother prayed, it's all by grace. But the evidence of that grace is that we change and we take hold of those promises, not in our own strength, but through the strength that God gives us, who powerfully works in our lives. Look to him for that strength, friends. That's our, as it were, our responsibility. That is God working in us, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, I think it is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do. It's a desire to do in good place. But we need to apply ourselves, friends. That is the evidence of God working. It's possible. Scripture is full of warnings. James chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, we read. Paul writes, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on men that know not." The gospel is not enough for us to sign up to it and think that's enough. It is walking with the Lord. That's the evidence that we're in Christ, isn't it? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then Hebrews chapter 10, finally, verses 28 to 30. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much shall he be thought worthy who have trodden under foot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite under the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people." Well, these are somber words, aren't they? It is possible to have a profession strong. On that, we don't let these things slip, that we don't neglect so great a salvation, friends. And as we come to the end of 2025, let that be in our minds. Let us reflect. Have we neglected the things that we've been taught? Are we as full of zeal at the end of the year as we were at the beginning? Do we need to reflect and repent and to turn back to the Lord? And to recommit ourselves. I'm sure, whatever our situation, we all need to reconsecrate ourselves for 2026 as the new year approaches. It's a new God has given us to serve him. Maybe